The passage of scripture on which the sermon today will be based is Leviticus 1. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your seat or near you. And you'll find Leviticus 1 on page 81 of that Bible. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that one as yours as a gift to you. And please stand to honor the reading of God's word. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the side of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side, in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Alan Stanford is a man who was sentenced to 110 years in prison in 2012 for a Ponzi scheme, which was estimated to defraud people out of $8 billion combined. He's already been sentenced to prison, but lawyers are still working on his case now. In the courts, and they're still sorting out how to repair the wrong done to those who he defrauded. Some of them, for example, lost their retirement accounts. Like they had money that they thought they were putting into a retirement account that wasn't actually, and when they went to retire, there wasn't any money there because he had taken it. A real wrong was done. And to put it in biblical language, what lawyers and the judicial system are now trying to figure out is how the wrong he did can be atoned for in the sight of those he wronged. Today we're beginning a short series of sermons through the book of Leviticus. And when it comes to books of the Bible, Leviticus is right up there with Revelation on the list of books that tend to intimidate and confuse the average reader of the Bible. Only it has less scintillating imagery than Revelation, and so most Bible readers tend to just ignore it. And that's part of why I want to preach on it. I don't want you all to have books of the Bible that you're afraid of or that you ignore, because all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for us. On top of that, Leviticus provides some helpful background to Hebrews, a book of the Bible that we began looking at last year and which we hope to pick up again in February, Lord willing. So as we get into this first chapter of Leviticus today, the question of atonement is central to it. As Alan Stanford wronged many through his Ponzi scheme, we have all wronged God. And the question that now forces upon us is how our wrong can be atoned for in God's sight. We may try to excuse ourselves, punish ourselves, or improve ourselves. But what we're going to see in this passage is that to atone for your sins, you need a precious substitutionary sacrifice to be given entirely to God. It must be precious, it must be your substitute, and it must be given entirely to God. Now, if you know anything about the book of Leviticus, what you probably think of when you think of it is a list of complicated law codes. And it has a lot of that. But here in chapter 1, at the very beginning, in verse 1, we see that the book of Leviticus is more fundamentally a story. It begins with a narrative. Verse 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. But we're kind of picking up in the middle of the story when we get to Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1, because Leviticus is part of the Bible, obviously. It's also part of a smaller section of the Bible that we call the Pentateuch, from the Greek words for five, penta, and scroll, tuch, five books, right? The first five books of the Bible, which were written almost entirely by a man named Moses, and which all the evidence points to being written in the order in which they've been handed down to us. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's not the case with every book of the Bible. Some books of the Bible are written by themselves, and later generations of God's people had to figure out the best place to put it in the Bible in relation to the other books. But with the first five books of the Bible, we have every reason to believe that the order we have them in is the order in which Moses, the original author, intended to hand them down to us, which means Leviticus is not the beginning of the story, but it picks up in the middle of the story from Genesis and Exodus. So to better understand the story in Leviticus, I want to give you a little bit of review of what's been happening in Genesis and Exodus. So the Pentateuch and the whole Bible begins with the book of Genesis, and in it, God created the first humans to live in his presence in a garden called Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, we read that God even revealed himself to the people there in a unique way, and that he walked with them in the garden. But the first humans sinned against God and were cast out of his presence. After that, they reproduce, they have children, humanity begins to spread, and God promises to reveal himself again to one man, Abraham, and to his family, so that through that family, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then the book of Exodus, the one just before Leviticus, Abraham's family finds themselves enslaved under this foreign nation of Egypt. So what God does in the kind of central event of Exodus, and really the central event of the whole Bible prior to the coming of Jesus, is he delivers Abraham's descendants from their slavery in Egypt and leads them out through the leadership of a man named Moses, who's introduced here for us in chapter 1, verse 1. And his purpose in that was not just to bring them out of slavery, but to bring them through the wilderness and into the land that God had promised to give to Abraham and to his family. And the idea of that rescue was not just that slavery is bad, though it is. The goal of it was to deliver them from the harsh service of Pharaoh so that they would be free to engage in the service for which they were created, the worship of the true God, their creator, back in his presence, in a new kind of Garden of Eden, where he would again dwell with his people. So, after God delivers the people from slavery in Egypt, the last 15 chapters of the book of Exodus consist of God clarifying his law to the people and then giving them instructions for how to build a tent in which he would uniquely meet with his people. That tent came to be called the Tent of Meeting, the place where God would meet with his people, which is also mentioned here in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, the place from which God spoke to Moses. The tent of meeting is like a mini restoration of the Garden of Eden, where the people can come back into the presence of God. It sounds great, right? But there was a problem. And the problem, one of the big problems, began to surface in the book of Exodus. To give you just the cardinal example, in Exodus chapter 32, the people of Israel, after being delivered from slavery in Egypt, after having been commanded by God not to worship him through images, make for themselves a carved image, a golden calf, and begin to worship it as though it is the Lord who delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And as a result, God in his justice executes judgment upon them. 3,000 of them die that day. And a plague is sent by the Lord on many more of the people as a result of what they've done. And what this teaches us is that the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who brought them out of slavery, was a holy God. But the people, despite being brought out of slavery in Egypt, were still a sinful people. And God, as a holy God, cannot simply wink at evil, cannot simply pretend it's not there and let it go unpunished. Think about how many rejoiced when Ahmaud Arbery's murderers were sentenced as guilty years ago. Think about even the things that you see in the world that you hate in some measure because you recognize them as evil. Take that internal sense of justice and purify it of all the ways that we twist it. Then magnify it to its infinite extent. That is what it's like for God to be just. And because he is just, he cannot simply leave sin unpunished. So the question that raises, and the question the book of Exodus really sets up for Leviticus to come into, is how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people without killing them? How can they stay alive to enjoy the presence for which they were created? The Garden of Eden worked in a sense because the people weren't yet sinful, so God could dwell with them and there was no problem. And then when they sinned, the solution worked in a sense. God just kicked them out of the garden, so now they weren't dwelling with him and they could stay alive out of his presence. But what if God still wants to bring his people back into his presence, but the people are still sinful? How can that happen without them being killed in the process? In Leviticus 1:1, God begins to answer that question when he speaks to Moses. And not only did he speak to Moses, but he told Moses to speak to the people of Israel in verse 2. Everything that comes after verse 1 in the book of Leviticus is not just intended for some special class of God's people. It is intended for all of God's people. The book of Leviticus is not just for pastors and scholars. It is for all of God's people. So with all that introduction, let's get into what he actually says, what he did tell Moses to tell the people. In verse 2, what God tells him is that when they bring an offering to the Lord, and it is from the livestock, it shall be from the herd or from the flock. In other words, if you want to bring an offering from the livestock, it can be a cow from the herd, or it can be a sheep or a goat from the flock. So right away, we're beginning to get an answer to our question. The first answer Leviticus gives to the question of how a holy God can dwell with a sinful people without killing them, and the answer we're going to focus on this week and in the weeks to follow as we look at these first few chapters of Leviticus, is by those sinful people bringing offerings to the Lord. They can come into his presence if they bring an offering. And those offerings we more commonly refer to as sacrifices, for reasons that will become clear as the passage progresses. But he doesn't just tell them to bring any old offering. He specifies what kind of offering, and he specifies how they are to bring that offering. The modern West is characterized by what sociologist Robert Bella has called expressive individualism. The idea of expressive individualism is that it is your duty as an individual to express whatever you as an individual most deeply feel. And when that way of thinking kind of makes its way into the church, when God's people are conformed to the world in that way, it leads people to think of service to God or worship of God as a matter of expression. So it can lead Christians to say things like, God isn't concerned about the specifics of how you worship him. What really matters is that your heart is in it, that you really feel it. That's what he cares about. Church should be a space where we come and express whatever we need to express that day, and where we receive whatever we feel we need to receive from God that day. You can hear people say things like this. And it appears to many to be very authentic to say things like that. But I want to suggest to you that expressive individualism actually kills authentic relationship with God. Think about any authentic relationship. Isn't part of an authentic relationship letting the other person's individuality impose itself on you? The holidays recently passed, and for Christmas, I tried to get my wife a gift that she really liked. I don't know if I succeeded or not. I think I did, but I can tell you that I did actually try. And in the process of trying, the way I did that is I tried to think about what would make her happy if I were to give it to her. Would it have really made our relationship more authentic if I had instead thought to myself, what do I feel like expressing to her? No, that's not authenticity. That's just selfishness, right? So if you want an authentic relationship with God, like you want to actually know the real God who exists, right? You have to drop this idea that you can simply approach him however you feel. That's just not what an authentic relationship with any real being is like, much less the one who made us. If that's how the real God operated, the book of Leviticus would be incredibly short, right? You get to verse 2 and it would just say, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, just make sure you really feel it." End of book, right? But it doesn't end there. Instead, God regulates the offering, and the first way he regulates it is by saying that it must be a precious offering. The first way we see that is that it must be from the herd or from the flock, rather than from an animal you just caught or killed in a hunt. Animals in flocks or herds were cultivated animals, animals that you put your resources into feeding and caring for. They were furthermore part of your livelihood. At this time, the Israelites didn't have bank accounts in which to store their assets. Their flocks and their herds were their assets. Now, God did make a way for Israelites who didn't own livestock, who were too poor to have them, to make an offering to him with a bird, which our passage concludes with. But the idea here is that the offering should be precious according to your ability. So if you have livestock, you should be offering livestock from your herd. If you don't, you should be offering offering birds that you're able to get more easily. Further details are then given according to the type of animal offered. And that's kind of what chapter 1 consists of. Verses 3 through 9 focus on the laws for cattle being offered. Verses 10 through 13 on sheep or goats. Verses 14 through 17 on birds. And the order there is according to value, the cattle being the most valuable, then the sheep or the goats, then the birds. And in each case, there are kind of minor differences between the procedures given because they're different animals, right? So you have to do different things with them. But the basic essentials, the principles hold good for each of them. And so rather than kind of going sequentially through each of them, I'm just going to focus on verses 3 through 9, the instructions about the cattle, as the most detailed description given of what we call the burnt offering, which is really what chapter 1 is entirely about. In verse 3, we see further evidence that the offering must be precious and that it must be a male without blemish. Male cattle were not necessarily more valuable in and of themselves, but they were more valuable in their ability to produce more cows. According to the U.S. Department of Agriculture, a single mature bull can impregnate 25 to 35 cows per season, while a highly fertile bull can impregnate up to 50. So in offering the male cow, what the Israelites are doing is they're limiting their potential gains, right? They're limiting the reproductive ability within their herd. Perhaps more important than the cow's gender, though, was that the cow must be without blemish. God would not accept the cow who was diseased and who you were already thinking you could do without anyway. He will not accept the leftovers. He requires that the offering be precious, from herd or flock, not caught at random, the gender with the greater reproductive capacity, and the best of your herd or flock, not the bottom of the barrel. Okay, so what do we do with this? Consider the resources that you uniquely devote to the Lord. Let's start with time, one of our most valuable resources, and the one that we all have the same amount of, right? It's significant that for thousands of years now, Christians have gathered for worship on Sunday mornings, the first part of the first day of every week. Christians get up on Sunday morning to begin a new week, and what's the first thing we do? We get ready to go to church. And in so doing, we are saying with our actions, Lord, you are the most precious thing to me, and I intend to give you my most precious time. Isn't that why many don't go to church? I mean, most of you, most of us, only get 2 days per week in which we don't have to go to a job to earn an income. Those are pretty precious days. And if leisure is more precious to you than God, then you will tend to use that time on your leisure rather than on him. I was challenged even in preparing this to consider my sleep habits. I often stay up late on Saturday nights, even though I know I need to get up early to pray and to prepare for the worship gathering. And then I find on Sunday mornings I don't have as much energy to give to worship because I spent a decent chunk of it on a college football game the night before. Consider your daily use of time. Are you giving your best, most attentive time to prayer? Or are you kind of fitting it into the margins, giving the blemished time, as it were, to prayer rather than the best time? Consider your money. When you consider your spending or your budget, what do you consider first? What gets the most precious of your income? Investing that money in heaven or investing it in your life on earth? Whether by spending it now on your pleasures or investing it to bolster your security on earth in the future or even to pass it on to your children on earth. When was the last time you reevaluated how much you were giving to your local church? Let me encourage you to do that regularly and to consider how you could offer the Lord the most precious of what you have, even though it usually does mean less travel, less enjoyable food, less education for your kids, less investment in retirement, and a smaller house than you would have if you were keeping all that for yourself. How you give says something to the Lord about how you value him. What's precious to you will determine where you give your most precious resources. Where is what you're giving your most precious resources to revealing about what is most precious to you? The offering the Lord accepts must be precious. And the next thing we'll see is that it must be your substitute. In verse 4, we see that once he brings the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting, he shall lay his hand on it, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The word for lay there, lay his hand on it, is actually a bit of a weak translation. The idea is more like he's going to lean on it, put his weight on it. And what that enacted was some sort of reliance of the worshiper on the animal. When you lean on something, you expect it to hold you, to hold your weight. But the symbolism also runs deeper because what verse 4 says will happen as a result of this is that the bull will be accepted for him to make atonement for him. That idea of being accepted for him means to be accepted in his place, right? As his substitute. By leaning on the bull with his hand, it is like the worshiper is transferring himself onto the bull. And the bull is then accepted as his substitute. And the point of all that, the point of the burnt offering really, is right there in verse 4, to make atonement for him. Now, to make atonement for someone is to pay a price for someone that releases him or her from the legal demands placed on him or her because of his or her guilt. I already mentioned the example of this Alan Stanford Ponzi scheme. Consider another kind of simpler example. Let's say I steal your cow, butcher it, and eat all the meat. I am now guilty before you, right? I should not have done it. So what can you do now? You can say, well, forget you then, and cast me away from your presence forever, right? That's an option that God has with respect to sinful people. But let's say you wanted to continue in relationship with me. You love me. You have mercy upon me. You want to continue in relationship with me. What then could you do to atone for the wrong? You could accept some payment in place of that animal. You could say, I'll restore the relationship if you get me a cow the same price, or if you give me 4 sheep, or if you pay me in some other way. If I pay it then, in response, I would be making atonement. So that's kind of what atonement means. So remember the question Exodus placed in front of us. How can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people without killing them? The first answer is the burnt offering. Because in the burnt offering, the animal is accepted in place of the sinner. The animal is killed rather than the sinner. The sinner deserves to die for their sins. 3,000 sinners died when Israel made the golden calf. But God, in his grace, arranged in his law that by offering to him a bull or a sheep or a goat or even a turtle dove or a pigeon in the case of the poorer Israelites, that the sins of the worshiper would be atoned for and the sinner allowed to continue living with the Lord in their midst. Many assume that the God of the Bible, and perhaps especially the God of the Old Testament, is kind of harsh, angry, mean God. But do you see how gracious he actually is? He is giving a way in his law for sinful people to dwell with him without being consumed by him. And while it's a somewhat complicated law, it's not infinitely complicated, right? There are a number of detailed instructions, but there's only a certain number. And if you follow them, the promise in verse 4 is, it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. There is a way for sinful people to not be destroyed by a holy God. A few years back, a historian named Wilfred Maclay wrote an essay entitled The Strange Persistence of Guilt. In it, he points out how nobody likes feeling guilty, and many in the West had assumed that if you want to get rid of guilty feelings, the way to do it is to get rid of religion. Because religion's the thing that makes people feel guilty, right? And so many in our world have tried to do this. In a sense, you could say culturally, the West is in the process of trying to do this right now. But what's happened, actually, is that guilt has not gone away. It strangely persists. And on a cultural level, has even increased in many ways. So now, you may not be told to feel guilty about your sexual desires, right? That's the part of religion that our world's trying to throw out. But you are told to feel guilty about how wealthy America is in comparison to other nations, how we are destroying the planet, systemic racism, your various forms of privilege, and so on. Guilt hasn't gone away, Maclay points out. Atonement has. To put it in biblical terms, our world has Exodus, but no Leviticus. It has commandments, like the Ten Commandments, but no sacrificial system, like this one, whereby atonement can be made. So what's it been replaced with? How do many today deal with the strange persistence of guilt? How do you? Our world leaves us with basically 3 options, at least. You can try to excuse yourself, you can try to punish yourself, or you can try to improve yourself. One attempt at atonement for guilt is to excuse ourselves. If you can convince yourself and others that the wrong that you've done wasn't actually that bad, that can resolve the guilty feeling. Or that you simply weren't the one to be blamed for it. That can resolve the guilty feeling. The most common way people do this today is by trying to accentuate their own status as victims. Because if you're the victim, you can't be the perpetrator, right? If you're the victim, you can't be held accountable for what you did, as the thinking goes. So yes, American wealth and systemic racism and global warming are really bad, but they're all someone else's fault. And in fact, I'm really the victim of those things. That's one way people in our world try to atone. Excuse yourself. Another is to punish yourself. So yes, American wealth and systemic racism and global warming are really bad, so I'm just gonna constantly berate myself, my country, my racial group, my family, and so on. Or in more religious garb, I looked at pornography, and so now I'm just going to constantly berate myself until I feel better. What is much self-harm but attempts at self-atonement? And then finally, there's self-improvement. I looked at pornography, but now I'll just keep reading my Bible until I feel better. Not so much because of the content that I read in it, but because now it's just starting to feel like my good has begun to outweigh my bad. Yes, I feel guilty, but I'll go plant trees or serve at a soup kitchen until I feel better. Many of those things may be good in themselves. Many of these sins our world calls out may be bad in themselves. But neither excusing yourself, punishing yourself, or improving yourself can atone for your sins in God's sight. Those things may temporarily help with guilty feelings, but even that tends to be pretty temporary and pretty shallow. And in the end, they can't atone because our biggest problem is not guilty feelings. Our biggest problem is guilt. Real guilt before a real God. Not because we haven't kept the laws that our world has imposed on us, but because we haven't kept his law. We haven't obeyed his commandments. And until that issue is dealt with, guilt will always strangely persist in your life. But the real God doesn't just give us a law. He provides us a way of atonement. He provides a way for our guilt to be transferred to another, here symbolized by the hand being placed on the head of the bull, and for that bull to then be accepted in the place of the guilty worshiper, so that the worshiper could know, despite their guilt, it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. To atone for your sins truly, you need not only a precious sacrifice, but a substitutionary sacrifice. And finally, we see in this passage, that sacrifice must be given entirely to God. Okay, so when we come out of verse 4, the bull has been brought in front of the tent of meeting. The worshiper has leaned on its head with his hand. Then what? Verse 5 tells us he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall take the blood that spilled and throw it against the sides of the altar. And just so you have kind of the architecture and the mental image in your head here, the sanctuary kind of refers to a big walled-off area, and then within that you have the tent of meeting. And in front of the tent of meeting, you would have had a big wash basin, a big bowl of water where the washings that are described here are taking place, and then you would have had an altar on which the sacrifices were offered. So then the worshiper flays the offering, which means he skins it and cuts it into pieces. Aaron's sons, who are the priests, then put the wood on the altar and place the pieces of the animal on top of the wood, except the entrails, which are basically the intestines, and the legs are to be washed first, probably because they have contact with excretion. Remember, the offering was to be precious, unblemished. It's also to be clean. But the thing to notice at the end of verse 9, after the instruction about washing, is that all of it is then to be burned on the altar by the priest as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And before we consider that more deeply, notice who's engaged in the activity here. The priests certainly play an important and irreplaceable role. They handle the blood and pour it on the altar. They prepare the fire and place the pieces of the animal on it. And they're the ones who actually light the flame. So in a sense, they're the ones offering the sacrifice to God. But it's the worshiper, the average Israelite coming to offer his or her sacrifice, who has to actually kill the animal and cut it into pieces. Even before the coming of Christ, it was never the case that worship was the job of a select few within the community of God's people. Every Israelite was called into the Lord's service. The worshiper did not just come to the tent of meeting to watch and spectate as the priests did their thing. The worshiper came to participate in the worship and in the offering of the sacrifice. How do you come to these worship gatherings? We are so used to being entertained, right? We watch television. We go to concerts. And in these and other cases, we expect to come and watch and consume and be entertained by the activity of someone else. That is not how God has designed worship of him. You do not come to church to simply listen to the band and the speaker and be entertained by them. By God's design, you come to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and to not only listen to a sermon, but to actively consider its application to your life, what God wants to do in you through it. You come not just to listen to someone pray, but to join in that prayer as you are led. You come to eat and take the Lord's Supper together. That's true of the church's ministry more broadly as well. The job of pastors in Scripture is to equip the people to do the work of ministry. And it's such a blessing to me and to the other pastors of this church how much we see you all doing the work of ministry rather than simply expecting us to do it for you. That's very much how God designed his people to function. Okay, back to this final element of sacrifice here. One of the distinctive features of the burnt offering, right? So we're going to get into five different kinds of offering as we get into these first six chapters of Leviticus. Okay, the burnt offering is just the first of them. And when you think burnt offering, one of the distinctive features to think of is that the entire thing is burned on the altar. Verse 9, the priest shall burn all of it on the altar. In other words, all that precious meat that could have been sold, all that precious meat that could have fed the owner of the animal, all that precious meat that could have even been used to feed the poor is burned on the altar and reduced to ash. That's probably why it's called a food offering in verse 9, not because it's the Lord's food or something. He doesn't need to eat, doesn't even have a body through which he could eat it. But because the thing offered is itself food. And the conclusion in verse 9, repeated also in verse 13 and verse 17, is that it is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. You can almost imagine the smell, right, of an entire bull being burned on an altar. At first, maybe smelling nice, like a steak on the grill, but that then turning into the smell of burned meat as the whole thing is offered entirely to the Lord. What does such an act communicate? What's the significance of such a thing? It communicates, for one thing, that the God to whom it is offered exists. Otherwise, what a waste. Why take a precious animal that could have been sold for money, eaten, or even used to feed the poor and simply burn it up? Because the God to whom it is offered exists, and he is worthy of such a thing. And next, it shows us that he is precious. I already alluded to this earlier when we saw that what we offer to the Lord must be precious. And here we see again that the animal must not only be a valuable animal, but the whole thing must be given to the Lord. What's that say? It says, God, you are real and you are worthy of this animal. We give you all of it. And remember, this is the same animal on which the worshiper leaned his hand, transferring himself symbolically onto that animal. And what the giving of the entire animal was then meant to signify was the giving of the entire worshiper. We offer our most precious resources, our time and our money, to the Lord directly when we offer those things to our local church, not so much so that we can keep the rest of it for ourselves, but as a way of saying to the Lord, all of it's yours. All of me, all my time, all my money, all my resources, all my life belong to you because I belong to you. And it was this feature of the burnt offering with which Israel would struggle. And it's this feature with which we often struggle, isn't it? In the generations that would follow Leviticus, the people would still offer the burnt offerings, but they would withhold their hearts and prove it by continuing to disobey God's commandments. They gave their bull, but they kept back their money, their sexuality, their love for one another, and spread their devotion to other gods. And so many of us have acknowledged the existence of God. How many of us can testify long times in our lives where we maybe even attended worship gatherings, perhaps even dropped some money in a plate when it was passed through the aisle, but kept our hearts for the praise of others, for the accumulation of wealth, for relationships that we valued more than we valued our relationship with God. So what's that say about us? It says that to truly atone for our sins, we need a better burnt offering. A precious substitutionary sacrifice given entirely to God. And rather than require that sacrifice of us, God himself has actually provided that sacrifice. Think back to my earlier example of if I steal your cow and butcher it, eat all the meat myself, what options lay before you? I said you have two options, right? You can cast me out of your presence, or you can let me pay for it in a different way and make atonement. But there is actually a third option. You could choose to pay for it. You could choose to make the atonement. And that's what God has done. In Romans 8:32, we read that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. What more precious sacrifice could possibly be imagined? One in being with the Father, Jesus Christ, truly God, is literally the most precious being in all of existence. The one of infinite value, and God gave him up for us. As a human, not only was he without any physical blemish, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So that when he died on the cross, he died not for his own sins, but for ours. As our substitute, the guilt of all his people being transferred onto him, and he gave himself entirely in the place of all who would ever believe in him. Ephesians 5:2 even describes the sacrifice of Christ as a fragrant offering to God, in the same words that our passage uses here for the burnt offering. And we know God accepted the sacrifice because on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead and ascended, not into the tent of meeting on earth, but into the tent in heaven made without hands, where God's presence now dwells. He is the precious substitutionary sacrifice that you and I need. Lean on him today. Put all your weight on him. And however heavy the weight of your sins, he will be able to bear it. And you will be forgiven. Atonement has been made. Do not try to excuse yourself. Before God, you and I have no excuses. He has never wronged us. His commandments are not burdensome. And yet, we have violated them because we loved other things more than we loved him. We may be victims of the sins of other people. And some of you here today are victims of the sins of other people in far worse ways than others of us in the room. But none of us are victims of God. Do not try to punish yourself. That may help with the guilty feelings, but you have not ultimately sinned against yourself. You have sinned against God, and only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as your substitute shall be accepted for you to make atonement for you in his sight. And do not simply try to improve yourself. Don't even go from here today simply saying, okay, God, you get all of me. Notice that would have been insufficient, even for the Israelite. If they had come with no bull, no goat, no nothing, and just said, okay, Lord, I'll do better from this day forward, it would have been insufficient. God required a sacrifice, a substitute, to atone for their sins before they could give themselves to him. Then and only then, with Christ as your atonement, leaning on him, with yourself being accepted because he has paid the penalty as your substitute, then and only then, should you and can you offer yourself entirely to God. Then and only then, with all your weight on Christ, with all your hopes for acceptance with God, resting on him, give yourselves entirely to God. Say to him today and every day hereafter, whatever you want, wherever you want. Are there areas of your life that you're still trying to keep back for yourself, that you've quarantined off from God and his authority, that you're trying not to put onto the altar? Let him into those areas today. Offer yourself, all of yourself, entirely to him today. And in Christ, it will be a pleasing aroma to him. Let's pray to him now. Father, in heaven, you are truly holy, and we are not. We know that we are deserving of condemnation and eternal separation from you in not only a physical death, but a second death, a spiritual death that subjects us to eternal conscious torment under your judgment. We deserve to be burned. And yet, Father, you are gracious in that you have offered a way for us to be accepted in your sight through the burnt offering and through the ultimate offering of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you would help our unbelief, that we might lean on him wholly for our acceptance before you, that we might give up trying to excuse ourselves, punish ourselves or improve ourselves. And we might instead, out of faith in Christ, out of confidence in him to make atonement for our sins, offer ourselves entirely to you, Father. May we devote the most precious of our time uniquely to you. May we devote the first fruits of our money uniquely to you, so that we might give all of our time and all of our money to you. We do that now. We give ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.